the transcendent God whom we praise comes down here and becomes one of us in the person of Christ. And he greets us this morning saying, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ through the mighty and present work of God's Holy Spirit." Amen. You may be seated. Welcome to worship at LaGrave Church. Whether you're worshiping here in person, in the sanctuary, or worshiping online, or you're visiting our church this morning for the baptisms that are happening, we're so grateful for this hour to be together, to be in each other's company, to worship God together, to hear his promises to us, and to make some back to him. It's good to be in worship together today. Check out the announcement section of your bulletin at some point. There's a lot of things happening in our church, a lot of ways to connect with people that you maybe sit down the pew from but don't know by name. Lots of upcoming opportunities during the week and also on Sunday mornings at the 10 o'clock hour, the hour prior to this service. If another week that works in your schedule, check out what's coming up there. Thank you to all of you who have turned in your stewardship pledges for the 2025 budget year. This is a stewardship season in LaGrave Church's church calendar, and we're so grateful for the commitments that you make to support the ministries of this church. It helps us know how to plan for the future. If you haven't done that and you still plan to, there are pledge commitment forms at the Welcome Center, or you can email the church office, Amy Herman, our office manager, or respond by clicking a link in last two Tuesday's email blast. This morning, our service continues the series on the imperfect anointed, and each week we continue to have these difficult stories from the life of David, so thank you for shepherding us along the way through all of those stories. And we're going to be thinking in that series, in that sermon passage, about the ache of the heart of God. So here, in these words from Hosea about his love for rebellious people. "When Israel was a child, I loved him," God says. "And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they turned away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals. They burned incense to images. My people are determined to turn away from me. Even though they call me God Most High, I will by no means exalt them," God says. Let's join our hearts as we too remember the ways that we turn away from God. Holy God, your enduring love is our shelter and our reward. In our more honest moments, we know we sometimes take it for granted. When sin's false promises blind us to the beauty of obedience, when we rebel against your authority or think we know best, turn our stiff necks and wayward steps home. Your kindness that leads us to repentance. And your delight in us makes us want to bring you joy. Thank you for the forgiveness we have in Jesus. Amen. Hear are these continuing thoughts from Hosea 11. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again. For I am God, not a man, the Holy One among you. God's anger and wrath, justifiably so, at the rupture of sin, meets his love in Jesus' cross. And his compassion leads him to take the punishment we deserve on himself and make us whole and holy. Thanks be to God.
Thank you.
This morning we have the joy of witnessing the goodness of God poured out in the sacrament of baptism. As Emerson Coypel and Eleanor Gwynn receive God's grace in baptism today, we all have the opportunity to remember that in Christ's death and resurrection, we too have died and been raised to life, and now we live and move and have our being in Him. Hear these words from Romans 6. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ lives to the glory of God the Father, we too might live a new life. By baptism, God assures these little ones and all of us that He will be with us always to the very end of the age. God has always sought to keep company with His people. He formed a covenant with them, starting with Abraham and Sarah in the Old Testament. And He said to them, "There will be a sign in your bodies that you belong to Me." And He cut the covenant of circumcision. God called Abraham and Sarah to trust in Him. And in the New Testament, Jesus renews that covenant in baptism. In baptism, God demonstrates His promise to keep us in His grip. He marks us in our bodies, on our foreheads, with the sign of the cross, through water, as His own people, freeing us from the foreign powers of sin and death that had a hold on us. God unites us with Jesus in His death and resurrection. From the beginning, we see that kids, you too were part of the covenant. And today we'll see that again. By baptizing little ones, we recognize that God's grace is for them as much as it is for adults. We teach kids from a young age that they have been set apart by baptism as God's kids. And we joyfully anticipate the day and we work to help them understand what all of this means so that the day may come when they too say yes in answer to God's yes to them. And today I want to spend just a second thinking about the waters of baptism together. There's water already in this font. There's water in the jug. You can't hear it, but maybe you can if I do that. Water in the Old Testament is this symbol of chaos over the hovering over the primordial water at creation is God's Spirit. And God's Spirit brings life out of that chaos. And then when Noah is walking on the earth and there's a lot of wickedness and evil and God sends a flood, there's floodwaters and there's chaos. And God delivers His people, Noah and his family, by His promise and deliverance through the ark. And then at the time of Moses, when the people are wandering in desert wilderness and they don't know how they're going to escape from the Egyptian army, God brings them to the edge of the Sea of Reeds, the Red Sea. And the sea piles up on either side, and God delivers His people out of chaos. And then Jesus comes. And on a boat in the middle of the night, in the storm, when the disciples are terrified and chaos is reigning, Jesus says, "Peace, be still." And He delivers His people out of chaos. That's one of the pictures that we celebrate today in baptism, that God's mark is on us throughout our lives. Come chaos, come high water or otherwise, He will be our God, and we will be His people. So at this point, we get to hear some vows from families. So Gwynn's, Coypel's, please stand right where you are. I'm going to get my other book here. There's a series of several questions I'm going to ask you to respond to, testifying to your trust in Jesus and the faith that brings you to present your children for baptism today. So parents, do you believe that Jesus is your Savior? The only one who can restore you to right relationship with God, the one in whom all things hold together, the one who's making everything new. Do you believe that your children have been born with the same sinful nature that all of us have, and that they are in desperate need of God's grace, and that baptism is a mark of God's covenant for children of believing parents? And lastly, do you promise to do everything you can, relying on the Holy Spirit, to raise Emerson and to raise Eleanor so that they come to know their need for a Savior and that they come to know that they have one in Jesus Christ? Stephanie and Anthony, what is your answer?
We do.
Amen. And Adam, what is your answer?
We do. God helping us.
Amen. Congregation, we too have an opportunity to make promises to these families today. Do you, the family of God at LaGrave Christian Reformed Church, promise to receive these two little ones in love? Do you promise to pray for Emerson and Eleanor, to instruct them in the Christian faith and to encourage them in their faith journey as God gives you the opportunity to do so? Congregation, what is your promise? We do. God helping us. All right, I'm going to welcome up the families right over here, and the kids can come down. And Rena Warner is up in the choir. She's a prayer partner. She'll come up. And the children.
Good time for deal. The children's sermon. Okay, guys, this is your chance. Come on forward. Have a seat around me. We're going to meet the newest members of our church family, which is very exciting.
Awesome.
Come on down, you guys.
Yeah.
Come
Why
on,
don't
come
you
all.
Come behind?
We have some friends in the balcony
yeah,
today.
Just right here.
So we will be patient. Come on.
If you guys want to just step right back there, Tony. Hey, Ben. Yeah.
How are you?
Can pop up right there. Thanks, bud. Awesome.
So, can you see Emerson and Eleanor up there? Can you see them? I can't see them. I'm so blocked out there.
There
they are. See, there's Eleanor in the back. And there's Emerson up front. You can only see his backside over there. Now you saw his face. So do you think that Emerson and Eleanor know anything about Jesus yet? No, probably not. They don't know Jesus' name. They will. They'll learn about Jesus as they get older. But right now, they don't know anything about Jesus at all. All they know is when they're hungry. But you know what? Jesus knows about them. Jesus knows their name. And Jesus already loves them. He loves them so much that he has already died for them. That's what we celebrate. So let's watch the water go on their heads and make these promises.
Can I have you come up? Hey, Sophie and Ben, you want to come right up here by Dad? Awesome. I want to touch you, and I want to touch you if I can. Emerson and Eleanor, for you, Jesus came into the world. For you, he lived and died and showed God's love. All of this he did for each of you, although you know nothing about that yet. We love because Jesus loved us first. Oh, Eleanor has a question. Emerson Adam Coypel, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And Eleanor June Gwynn, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hey, baby. You got it. All right, you guys. This is your new family. And God's promises are for you, and we're going to pray for you now. God, we give you thanks for life and breath and everything else, and for the two young lives that have just received your promises spoken over them today. We pray for the Gwynns, for the Coypels, that you will give them strength and wisdom and endurance when the days are long and the nights are short, that you will help them to hold on to you in their households, that you will let them know that you are holding on to them and that you are working through them to instill faith in their kids. Give them grace and strength, wisdom and compassion, and a life of love for their kids. We celebrate this day your love for us in Christ. Amen. Amen. And now, little friends, may the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you, and may he make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. lift up the light of his face upon you and give you his peace. Amen. One LaGrave Church family health matter to bring to your attention is that Mary Geertsma is currently hospitalized following a stroke on Friday. Thankfully, she's doing pretty well, but we will pray for her this morning. Let's go before our God together. We thank you, gracious God, with our hearts and our hands and our voices too. We bring you our hearts, praising and hopeful, unsettled and weary, are thankful in the midst of everything, hearts. We bring our hands, strong hands, small hands, arthritic hands, hands that wipe noses and do dishes, hands that create useful and beautiful things, hands held up in surrender. We bring our voices, sure of your goodness, less sure of ours, waiting on wisdom to speak, whispering our questions, knowing that you are capable and trustworthy with all we wonder about, singing our hopes and our assurances, because we are convinced that nothing in all of creation can separate us from your love, love that has splashed onto us in Christ. Thank you for grace poured out as we see your promises certified in baptism today. Grant these newest family members, Cora, Emerson, and Eleanor, with a lifelong desire to know you and love you and serve you. Strengthen their families to embody your ways and to teach them about you. God, receive our praise at the same time as we ask you for help. We pray for a world that has many wars and rumors of wars, for refugees and innocent people caught in unthinkable circumstances, circumstances they did not choose and cannot change. Have mercy, God. Multiply the small faithfulnesses of ordinary people. Guide world leaders and coordinate priorities so that there may be just and lasting peace. We pray for our own country, where the challenge to understand each other divides us. As a church body, you have called us to bear with each other in love. And sometimes the bearing with feels like an act of faith invested to nurture unseen fruit. Yet we know you are a God who does much with small offerings of faith. So unify us as your people in postures and actions of blessing. Blessing for Jesus' sake, for each other, and for the world you died to save. We pray for those who serve in your name in circumstances far less comfortable than ours. For your people serving in Haiti, Sudan, Cuba, China. Today we pray particularly for Tel Saint and Amanda Morissette, who bring hope and community, education, food, and medical care in the name of Christ to their community in Haiti. Encourage them and bless their work. God, within just this church body, many face losses. They are grieving, losses both private and public. So wrap your arms of comfort around those suffering immediate grief, for Marcia and Ray Pater, for Joyce Heisinger, Mark and Chris Heisinger, as they and their families grieve their mother, sister, and aunt, Cora Heisinger. Uphold Bruce and Kobe Muller, remembering Bruce's brother, Jim, and Cal and Barb Verdine as they say goodbye for now to Cal's brother, Ron. Others among us are dealing with the early days of recovery after major surgeries. So strengthen Paul Wright and Steve Gibson as they manage pain and do the hard work of rehab. Keep Jim Kroll healthy and encouraged as he prepares for stem cell transplant in a few weeks. Assure Bob Poole and Bill Van Dyke and Mary Geertsma and those who love them of your close care for them as they feel the isolating symptoms of Parkinson's and stroke. For each day that we have life and breath, Jesus, remind us that we're yours. Your grace has found us. We trust you. We need you. And we love you so. Amen.
Before we open God's word together, let's ask the blessing of the Holy Spirit on the reading and preaching of the word. Let's pray. Father, the psalmist says, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You set your glory in the heavens, and through the praises of children and infants, you make your name great. Father, through the baptism of infants, we've already seen you make your name great. Now we pray that you would send your Spirit on us as we meditate on your word. Lord, may this word fill our hearts and our hands and our minds. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Our Bible reading is from the book of 2 Samuel chapter 18. It's found on page 497 in your pew Bibles. It's another long reading. That's kind of how it is in this sermon series. For those of you who are visiting, we are in the middle of a sermon series on the life of David. We've been doing this for a long time. We're getting close to the end of his life. And so I want to set up the sort of the story here before I read the passage. I think you'll agree, if those of you who've heard more than one sermon, that one of the great things about the stories of David is that the characters in the story are rich and complex and really, really interesting. And today you'll see three of the most interesting and complex of those characters come into interaction with each other. So that'll be David, that'll be Joab, his strong general, and that'll be Absalom, his dashing and handsome son. Now, we first met Absalom last week. And you remember that when we first saw Absalom, this is about five chapters ago, he was really, really angry. He was furious. And he was furious with his brother Amnon because his brother Amnon, or half-brother, had raped his sister Tamar. And Absalom, and I told you this last week, that anger grows in him. He lets it simmer for 2 years until finally he actually kills his brother Amnon. He murders him. And that murder leads to a rift between him and David. That rift becomes a rebellion, and it ends up in total civil war with an army on Absalom's side and an army on David's side. And in the passage you read, you're going to hear the climax of that civil war. David has had to flee Jerusalem. That's how bad things are for David. And he's in a town called Machanaim. And in Machanaim, he sends the armies out. He's too old to go out with the armies anymore. So he sends the armies out, and he waits by the city gate to hear news of how the battle goes. And before he sends the armies out, and you'll hear this too, he says, be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake. Be gentle with Absalom. Even though he's a rebel, be gentle with him for my sake. He sends him out. And this is how that all ends up working itself out. And as I read, pay attention to the two characters, Joab and David, because they both react very differently to this situation. They both have very different approaches. Listen, starting at verse 5 of chapter 18, then I'll jump around. The king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, those are the three generals, be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake. And all the troops heard the king giving orders concerning Absalom to each of the commanders. David's army marched out of the city to fight Israel. That's Absalom's army. And the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. There Israel's troops were routed by David's men, and the casualties were that day were great, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the whole countryside, and the forest swallowed up more that day than did the sword. Now Absalom happened to meet David's men. He was riding his mule, and as the mule went under the thick branches of an oak tree, Absalom's hair got caught in the tree, and he was left hanging in midair while the mule he was riding kept going. When one of the men saw what had happened, he told Joab, I just saw Absalom hanging in an oak tree. Joab said to the man who told him this, what? You saw him? Why didn't you strike him to the ground right there? I would have had to give you 10 shekels of silver and a warrior's belt. But the man replied, even if 1,000 shekels were weighed out into my hands, I would not lay a hand on the king's son. In our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, protect the young man Absalom for my sake. And if I put my life in jeopardy, nothing's hidden from the king, you would have kept your distance from me. Job says, I'm not going to wait like this for you. So he took three javelins in his hand, and he plunged them into Absalom's heart while Absalom was still alive in the tree. And then 10 of Joab's armor bearers surrounded Absalom, struck him, and killed him. And then Joab sounded the trumpet, and the troops stopped pursuing Israel, for Joab halted them. They took Absalom, threw him into a big pit in the forest, and piled up a large heap of rocks over him. Meanwhile, all the Israelites fled to their homes. And then let's jump down to verse 28 of that chapter. Verse 28. Joab sends out a couple, there ends up being two messengers, to go to David where he is in the city of Mahanaim at the gate to tell him what happened. And they both arrive consecutively. Then Ahimaaz, one of the messengers, called out to the king, "All is well." He bowed down before the king with his face to the ground and said, "Praise be to the Lord your God. He delivered up those who lifted their hands against my lord the king." The king asked, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" Ahimaaz answered, "I saw great confusion just as Job was about to send the king's servant and me, your servant, but I don't know what it was." King said, "Stand aside and wait here." So he stepped aside and stood there. And the Cushite arrived, the other messenger, and said, "My lord, the king, hear the good news. The Lord has vindicated you today by delivering you from the hand of all those who rose up against you." The king asked the Cushite, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" The Cushite replied, "May the enemies of my lord and the king and all who rise up to harm you be like that of that young man." The king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son." Job was told the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. And for the whole army, the victory that day was turned into mourning, because on that day, the troops heard it said, "The king is grieving for his son." So the men stole into that city that day as men steal who are ashamed when they flee from battle. The king covered his face and cried aloud, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab went into the house of the king and said, "Today you've humiliated all your men who have just saved your life and the lives of all your sons and daughters, and the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines. You love those who hate you, and you hate those who love you. You've made it clear today that the commanders and their men are nothing to you. I see that you would be pleased if Absalom were alive today and all of us were dead. Now, go and encourage your men. I swear by the Lord, if you don't go out, not a man will be left with you by nightfall. This will be worse for you than all the calamities that have come on you from your youth until now." So the king got up, took a seat at the gateway, and when the men were told the king is sitting in the gateway, they all came before him. Meanwhile, the Israelites had fled to their homes. This is the word of the Lord. Let's start with that heart-wrenching scene at the very beginning, with David sitting by the city gate. And all the troops are returning from the battle in the forest, but as they come in, even though they've won a great victory, their mood is somber. Because as they get closer to the city, they can hear the sound of a man mourning. They can hear a sound of a man who is absolutely wailing and pouring out his grief. And they realize that it is their king. "Oh, Absalom, my son, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son." Even if they had been talking joyfully, joking around as they approached the city, when they heard that sound, all joking stopped and they entered with sobriety and uncertainty. They entered like you and I might walk into a visitation at a funeral home after a particularly difficult death. And even as they come in, they can hear David continue, "Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Oh, Absalom, my son." David is so sad, he can't even really string together a coherent sentence. He just repeats the name of his dead son over and over and over again. This grief is incredibly real and incredibly raw. Joab hears David weeping, and he doesn't like it one bit. And he stomps up to the place where David is, and he says, "Knock it off. What are you doing? You are humiliating yourself. You are being a weak, old, sentimental fool. And what's more, you're disrespecting every single one of those soldiers who fought for you. Sounds like you like Absalom more than you care about them. All this weeping is making you look weak, and they're all going to leave you if you don't smarten up. So smarten up." Joab rebukes his king. And that brings us what I think is to the central question of this whole story that I just read, all the things that are happening. And it's a question, depending on how you answer this question, will determine how you interpret this passage. And the question is, whose side are you on? Are you on the side of David's tears, or are you on the side of Joab's rebuke? Are you on the side of Joab? Was Joab right when he told David that he was soft and he needed to stop, smarten up? Or are you on the side of David's tears? How you answer that question will determine how you hear this passage. To answer that question, we need to spend a little time with the third character in this story. We need to spend a little time with Absalom. And like all the other characters in these stories, he's so much more complex and interesting than your Sunday school version of Absalom. Let me ask you, if I mention Absalom to you based on your Sunday school version, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? It's the hair, right? It's the hair. Absalom had great hair. He had excellent flow, right? The Bible actually says that when Absalom cut his hair, the clippings weighed 5 pounds, which is pretty incredible. But Absalom is a lot more than a haircut. He's actually a really compelling figure. And if you read all the 5 chapters where he's sort of the main character, you really see that. I would say that Absalom is a man who has soul. Absalom has soul. And you can see that from the way he treats his sister after she's raped, right? He's the one who takes her in. Remember that? He takes her in. And he soothes her when she feels desolated and embarrassed. And he treats her really, really well. Now, it's true that he maybe overreacted when he executed his brother, but in general, he's so nice to his sister. Even to this point, when she feels desolated, she feels disgraced. When he has his first daughter, you know what he names her? Tamar, right? Names her Tamar. It's a way of saying, "I'm not embarrassed by your name. I love you. I think you're still a person," right? Isn't that a lovely thing that he does? He's got soul. He's got soul. And he's got great hair. Absalom is a beautiful man. And the Bible really goes out of its way to explain to you how beautiful he is. This is what the Bible says. "From the top of his head to the soles of his feet, there was not a blemish on him. No one in the kingdom was more praised for his appearance than Absalom," says the Bible. With his good looks and his chiseled physique, you could say that he put the abs in Absalom. Thank you. Thank you. I'm here every Sunday. That was shameless, but it's also true. Right, so he's beautiful, right? Bible highlights his beauty. He's soulful, right? Bible shows good things about him. He's also charismatic. He's very compelling. You know how he greets people in the streets? Chapter 15 tells you this. So when he walks through the streets of Jerusalem and people see him as a royal prince and they start to bow down to him and say, "Your Majesty," oh, he says, "Oh no," he grabs him by the arm and he brings him in and he gives him a kiss on both cheeks. It's like he's saying, "Oh, you're not bowing down to me. We're brothers. You and I, we're brothers. Bring it in. You and me, we're the same." Right? How could you not like a guy like that? Charisma, beauty, soul. He was a golden boy. And then he fell. And then he rebelled. Who knows why he did it? Maybe it was nursing that anger towards his brother. Anger does do things to your soul. Maybe it was his resentment for his dad. Maybe it was simply his pride and his ambition. Whatever it was, he rebelled. And he did it in a very sneaky way. He would come through the city in his chariot, and he'd hang out by the courthouse. And when other citizens would come in who had grievances, he'd talk to them and say, "Hey, why are you here today? What's going on?" And they'd tell him his grievance. And then Absalom would say, "Oh, yeah." He'd listen with all his charisma. And then he'd say, "If only I were judge in Israel, things would be different." And so he nursed a following, and the following became a rebellion. He went off to Hebron and declared himself king, and that's how you got the Civil War. It ends badly for him, as you heard. His troops are utterly routed, and Absalom is left hanging from an oak tree by his beautiful hair, strung up on a tree between earth and heaven, which is where Joab finds him, takes those three javelins, and runs him through. And that brings us to the place where we started the sermon, to David grieving at the gate and to that question, whose side are you on? Are you on the side of Joab's rebuke or are you on the side of David's tears? When you read the whole story of Absalom, it's very clear that Joab and David have very different approaches. Which approach are you into? David with his tears, with his soft-hearted be gentle to the young man, or Joab with his decisive dealing with the problem and putting an end to it with his rebuke? Which way seems right to you? The text doesn't give us any help. And that's pretty typical in the Samuel stories. The text doesn't say Joab did what was right in the eyes of the Lord or David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. All the text says tells you the story, and it's left to you to decide which side are you on. I will tell you which way I lean. I am on the side of David's tears. I'm on the side of David's gentleness and David's tears. And I'll tell you why. And to tell you why, I want to hold this story up against another story from Scripture that I think most of you know well, that a story that also has three characters. And that's the story of the prodigal son. Story of the prodigal son. Okay? If you don't know that story, go home, read it. Luke 15. Three characters in that story, and they line up in an interesting way with the three characters in our story. So who is Absalom in the story of the prodigal son? He's the prodigal, right? He's the rebel who runs away. He's the rebel who wants his dad's inheritance before his time, wishes his dad were dead so that he could have his share, right? So Absalom's like the prodigal. Who's David like? Well, the father, obviously, right? To the point that where's David waiting? He's at the gate, right? He's waiting at the gate for his son to come home, just like the father in the parable. Now, I don't think he would have killed the fatted calf for Absalom when he got home, but I'm pretty sure he would have welcomed his son. It's clear that he still loves him and he wants a reconciliation. Who is Joab like? He's like the older brother, right? If you know the story, he is like the older brother. Remember what makes the older brother so mad in that story? The older brother is so mad that his dad is showing love to a rebel. How come you're throwing him a party? I've been faithful the whole time. What you're doing is going to alienate all the faithful soldiers on your farm, Dad. That's the same accusation as Joab. This is quoted now. You love those who hate you and hate those who love you, Joab says to David. I see that you'd be pleased today if Absalom were alive and the rest of us were dead. Both men cannot stand the way the father treats the rebel. When it comes right down to it, both Joab and the older brother in the parable are angry about the same thing. They're both angry about grace. Grace makes both men furious. Joab and the older brother both live in a world of strict accounting where everybody ought to get their due, where you can't just let people off the hook like that. Both men do not want to live in a world where the unworthy are given kindness and where rebels are treated with mercy. Because if you do that, you're letting them off the hook. People aren't going to want to follow you anymore. It's weakness, all this grace, all this mercy. It's sentimental weakness. In Joab's world, mercy is for chumps. As his murder of Absalom shows, Joab is a much more ruthless approach to life than soft-hearted David. That's not David's mindset. It's very different than Joab's. Of course, there must have been times where David was very angry with his boy. Of course, there were times when he thought about Absalom. He said, boy, if I had that kid right in front of me now, I'd give him such a paddling. I'd show him who's boss. But when it works itself out, that anger, where does it end up? It ends up exactly as the same place as Hosea 11 that Christy read earlier in this service. I hope you listen to that passage, because that was God working out his anger. God's really angry at Israel. He's furious at what they've done, and he says so, but then how does he end up? He says, how can I give you up, O Israel? How can I give you up, O Ephraim? All my compassion is aroused. When it comes right down to it, David wants to see his prodigal son's face coming towards him down the road, and he wants to run to him and throw his arms around them and tell him that all is forgiven. That's why I'm on the side of David's tears, because they are full of grace. In fact, David's tears remind me of another Bible story that echoes this one. Another story of a parent's relationship to the child. And that's a story of God our Father and us, his children. And who are we in that story? We're like Absalom too, right? We're Absalom. You're the golden boys and the golden daughters, full of talent, full of beauty, made in the image of God, lavished with gifts, and yet there's something in us that rebels, that turns away, that does not pay attention. Pride, ambition, who knows? And what's the father's reaction with all of us? Well, he's angry. He's very angry with us. But ultimately, his reaction is a lot like David in verse 33. David says, O Absalom, my son, if only I could have died instead of you. O Absalom, my son. If David could, he put himself in that tree. And it'd be him being run through by Joab's javelins, if he could. And in Christ, that's just what Jesus does, right? Jesus hangs on the tree that belonged to us, strung up between earth and heaven and pierced not by three javelins, but by three nails for us and for our salvation. O Absalom, my son, if only I could die instead of you. It's not weakness, it's not sentimentality, it is power, it is grace. It is the grace that saves us. I know that in this sermon I've called it the imperfect anointed, and I've pointed to a lot of David's failings and David's sins, but in this passage, this is about as good a moment as David has, right? People always think Goliath is his greatest moment. I would argue with you that this is David as close to the heart of God as he will ever get. They call him a man after God's own heart. In this story, the heart of God is living right in the middle of him when he sheds those tears. When you leave this place today, you will go out into a world where the choice between Joab and David is not just an abstract one. It's real, right? It's a choice we make every day. What way are we going to walk? There are many people in this world who would have you live by Joab's ruthless code, his efficient code. But I will side with the tears of David. I will take refuge in the grace of my Savior. And I hope that you will too. Amen. Lord Jesus, this is yet another complicated and brutal story. And yet in the midst of it, we see your face. We see the hope of your grace. We see the hope of your mercy. We see your compassion. Show us your face. Lord, when we leave this place, we'll go out into a world into the middle of our own story, which will also be complicated and difficult. Lord, help us to be people of grace and hope in the midst of that too. In Jesus' name, amen. Congregation, as you go from this place, you go in the compassion and the grace of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all.